beautiful time of thanksgiving. Thank you, Doug, and everyone that helped in the worship ministry. That was such a joy. Success as a professional tennis player came very fast for Monica Seles. In 1990, at the young age of 16, she won her first Grand Slam event, the French Open. The next year, Monica not only won the French Open, but also the U.S. and Australian Opens, putting her just one tournament shy of winning all four Grand Slam events in 1 year. Again, the next year, in 1992, she won those same three events and made it to the finals at Wimbledon, only to lose to Steffi Graf. You remember her. However, soon after this host of early successes, circumstances dramatically changed in Monica's life. In 1993, while resting between sets at a match in Hamburg, Germany, she was critically stabbed in the back by some deranged spectator. For the next 2 years, Monica was unable to compete professionally. Obviously, the injury required a lot of time to recoup from, a lot of rehabilitation, and the road back was difficult at best. But in 1995, she did reemerge in the tennis world, reaching the finals of the U.S. Open and winning the Australian Open again at the age of 21. She continued throughout her mid-20s to compete professionally, and this time as an American citizen. Monica Seles' story illustrates for us the value of resilience. Resilience is that ability to recover from misfortune, change, or harm. One who is resilient fights through the problems that are laid before him or her, not letting discouraging events or discouraging comments deter one from his or her goal. When pushed under, so to say, by the events of life, someone who is resilient rather than sinking to the bottom will bob back up once again. Resilience is a characteristic that is also needed in the Christian life. Those of you who have walked with Christ for any time know that to be true. Godly living in the midst of a godless society is not easy. It demands from us devotion, determination, and unwavering faith. Just think of the barrage of worldly entertainment that is thrown at you throughout the week, or the decadence that's displayed by some of the colleagues that you might work with, the snide comments against Christianity by the educational elite, and the worldly attitudes that constantly lure our youth into sin. The reality is that we're surrounded by an ocean of people who in one way or another attempt to exploit our own weaknesses by throwing stumbling blocks in the way of the worthy Christian walk. And that makes it difficult enough from the world, but when those same evil influences are increasingly accepted within the church, when those who oppose spiritual authority and follow after their own lusts come inside the realm of God's people, how then are we as a church to thrive spiritually? Clearly, we will need God's grace. We will need heavenly power to create a spiritual resilience among us that will cause us to rise up time and time again, no matter the temptations and the discouragements. Particularly, of course, as we see apostasy around us. And so in our very last message from the little letter of Jude, Jude brings us in his letter to the close in verses 22 through 25, challenging us to continue to carry out our mission to the world, encouraging us to rest in God's power. I ask you to follow along then as I read. I'll go back to verse 17 and read to the end of the letter. But we'll focus on verses 22 and following. Jude writes, "But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some, have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen. The church must not hide or close its doors because of evil men. It must show resilience in the face of opposition and apostasy. It must learn to weather the storms of life in order to carry out our mission given to us by our Lord. If you were here last week, we began to consider Jude's teaching on how we can thrive in the midst of apostasy. Not just survive, but thrive. Godless men are treacherous. We learned way back in verse 3, if you looked at that again, that they come into God's church, verses 3 and 4, and they corrupt God's grace, and they turn it into an excuse for practicing sin. Maybe in our day and age, toleration of sin, rather than learning to repent from sin and become holy in character. And yet, even with that, the church of Jesus Christ, Jude teaches here, can still thrive. Last week we saw two keys to spiritual thriving. The first was to remember the teachings of the apostles in the New Testament. Be on the alert, study the scriptures carefully, hold to them tenaciously, be discerning and mature people so that you understand what is going around you. Remember what you were taught from the apostles in the New Testament. The second key was to remain. The command there was to remain in the love of God, keep yourself in the love of God, verse 21. And how do we do that? By building ourselves up, by building the church up in our most holy faith, by praying in the power and sphere of the Holy Spirit, and by having this forward-looking kind of faith that can be described as waiting on the full expression of Christ's mercy that will come when he appears again. Well, today we'll go to two more keys to thriving in the midst of apostasy. The third key is to reach out. That's in verses 22 and 23. And the fourth is to rest, verses 24 and 25. Remember, remain, reach out, and rest. So let us go third to the reach out portion of his teaching. Look at verses 22 and 23 once again. He says, "And have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh." That little word "and" at the beginning of verse 22 connects the command to have mercy back with the command. Remember, there was a command in verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. So those two commands would be related this way. We must keep ourselves in the love of God. We studied that last week. That means we obey Christ's commandments, and that's that special love of God he has for believers. We must keep ourselves in the love of God, verse 21, so that we will be able to reach out to the lost, verses 22 and 23. Put in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ from the Gospel of John, chapter 15 and verse 4, he said, "As the branch cannot bear fruit unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in" who? Me, him, right. So if we abide in Christ, we bear fruit. If we don't abide in Christ, we don't bear fruit. There's no possibility for real fruit in ministry here, particularly in evangelism, unless there's an ongoing vital connection to the Lord Jesus Christ. Furthermore, Christ's mercy, the subject of Christ's mercy, links these two verses. Just as Christ will have mercy on us when he appears in verse 21, we need to have mercy on others who are still unsaved, verse 22. In other words, when God looked at this lost and sinful world apart from Christ, how did God react to this world? Was he filled with rage? Did he immediately destroy all sinners and wipe them off the map? Did he use mankind as target practice for his lightning bolts? What does the scripture say? John 3:17, for God, so we all know John 3:16, but John 3:17, for God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. The world was already condemned. It was sitting in darkness. It was already under the wrath of God. And so God, moved with loving compassion, sent his Son to save whoever would be willing to believe in his Son. It was an open invitation to the entire world. Come, believe in my Son, be saved, escape the condemnation. when we look out at the lost, those sinful people that we see every single day, misguided youth, pleasure seekers indulging in selfish things, materialistic humanists, proud religionists, vile blasphemers, self-sufficient secularists, however you want to categorize them and whoever is in your life, what should our first reaction be to people like that? Should it be to run from them, to revile them, to reject them, to shout the judgment of God at them and keep our distance? No. Our reaction should be to what? To reach out with hands of mercy. To reach out with hands of mercy to them. That's what Jude's saying. Rescue them. They're the ones in danger, not you and me. We're saved. Now, the way of putting that is we're safe, right? They're the ones in danger. You need to know that and believe that. Have the security of God and know your mission now is to reach them. They're the ones in trouble. It is, of course, true that many don't want to be rescued and don't think that they're unsafe and don't want to hear anything whatsoever about Jesus, the Bible, the gospel, or anything else that you happen to talk about at church. We know that. And I know that you've probably tried to start conversations and they just quickly want to change the subject. Don't be discouraged from that. We must be able to view non-Christians not just as enemies of God. Of course, they're enemies of God. We know that. But also, they are lost. They've lost their way. They don't know who they are or who their Creator is. They themselves are also victims of evil, even as they do evil themselves. They're pawns of the prince of the power of the air of the Spirit is now working in the sons of disobedience, Ephesians chapter 2 teaches us. Paul, in his contact with the unbelieving world as he traveled throughout all of his missionary journeys, at times he would express holy anger. That's true. There's a time he actually brushed, you know, the dust off of his feet and said, I gave you the gospel. You didn't want it. I came. I suffered to bring it to you. You rejected it. I have nothing more to do with you. Your blood is on your own hands. There is a place for righteous anger, but more often than not, he described what was going on inside in his heart. In Romans chapter 9 and verse 2, he said, I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, as he thought about all of his unbelieving Israelites who had rejected their Messiah. Is there room in the same heart for grief over their loss and also anger over their sin? Of course there is. Of course there is. As the Lord Jesus demonstrated upon his approach to the holy city of Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, the day he was supposed to be crowned, as he was presenting himself as the king, as Daniel had prophesied, and he weeps over their unbelief and over their approaching judgments, and then yet he himself is the one who pronounces their judgment. Listen, a church that wants to thrive in the midst of apostasy must have the heart of Jesus Christ for lost people. The mark of a dying church is one that has become enthralled with itself and has lost the zeal for outreach. No longer does it have the freshness of people reached by the mercy of God, but rather it is a stale institution, more concerned with its polity than with people, more dedicated to its offices than to outreach. I know with all the things that are going on there, I've seen that baptismal that's being built, at least all the frame around it. I'm thinking about that baptism. We're actually going to have water in our church. That's great. Let us ask God to fill it with more than warm water. Let us ask God to use us to fill it with repentant sinners, yes? That God would use us, imperfect as we are. Evangelism is not simply a command to obey in the Scripture. It is an activity that is vital to a healthy church. Without a sense of our merciful mission in this world, we will become isolationistic, sour, maybe fearful, or just fed up, falling back into that survival mode. Let's just wait until Jesus comes and not do anything else. You would think that a guy like Jude, who has already thundered against the false teachers in a most descriptive kind of way, would at this point conclude his letter with something like, run for the hills, get out of here. But instead, Jude reminds us of the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ toward us for everlasting life that's going to be given to us and says, you go and you practice that same kind of gracious mercy. In fact, there's a variety of ungodly people that Jude exhorts us to outreach to. It's difficult to determine from the original Greek text how many different groups that Jude had in mind in verses 22 and 23. Some of the manuscripts refer to only two groups to outreach to. Some, as you heard me read, reflect three groups, Depending on your English translations, you'll either have two groups or three there. Without getting into a lengthy explanation, let me just say that given Jude's propensity to write in threes in this letter, I think he probably did write of three groups that some copyist thought two of the groups looked similar, and so accidentally left out the middle group. But whether it was two groups that he had in mind or three groups, it's clear this section is teaching us, exhorting us really, to evangelism and to outreach. Notice the mission to the first group, verse 22. It says, have mercy on some who are what? Doubting. The word some shows this is a distinct group from the following two groups. Some who are doubting are those who need our compassion because they have doubts. They have sincere doubts. The Greek verb there is diakrino. It's in the middle voice, and it means that they're disputing within themselves, wavering between two opinions in their own minds. They're having an internal argument, and therefore they're doubting. These doubters undoubtedly were duped by the false teachers. They were not openly antagonistic to the Christian faith. In fact, they may have felt that they indeed had embraced it, but they were beset with questions. They were confused. They were unable to make up their minds. They may have even had some sense of inner turmoil. And given the fact that the deception described in Jude is going on inside the church, people in this group may even have been young believers needing more instruction. Many of them probably, though, were unsaved, had not yet heard, and were unsaved. In our current situation, we might think of some people that are on the fringe of Hope Bible Church. We might say to ourselves, who are those people? Some folks who come in and they're just beginning to understand church, or they've been part of a religion or part of a church where things got confusing, and now they're having the Bible open up to them and they're like, wow, I think I'm beginning to understand that, but I don't really know that I believe that, and I have all kinds of questions and I'm doubting. They may hesitate to make a commitment to Christ. They're not sure who to trust. They don't know whether or not they can just decide to believe in Scripture. Maybe you're even like that this morning. James says, and I think that James in James 1 describes the same kind of a person when he uses the same word in the middle voice again. He says, the one who doubts is driven and tossed by the wind. He's unstable. He's uncertain. What do we do for people like this? We have mercy. We have mercy. They don't need a scolding as much as they need patient instruction, prayer and understanding, tender teaching and compassion. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 instructs us in ministry, and it says, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men. Some people don't need to be admonished strongly. And some people do, but not this group. This group is weak. This group needs help. People in this group will not seek out someone who's going to be impatient with them. If they have sincere questions, they want someone to take time and to give them answers. Evangelism sometimes has to be patient and more like teaching and instruction and question and answer and discussion. What if someone comes to our church or comes to you in our church and they have a sincere interest in Bible study or attending church, but they are hesitating to make a decision for Christ? What should you do? Work with them. That's what you should do. Pray for them. God will give you ministries that the leaders of this church don't get. You'll have contact with people that come in and they'll talk to you sometimes way before they'll talk to someone like me. And you have an opportunity. You have a ministry just being part of the life of the church as you meet people and different things that go on in the church and you begin to talk to them. Don't assume they're saved. Even if they use some of the right words, it doesn't mean that they know Christ. Be patient with them. Talk to them. Maybe you hear something that doesn't sound quite right. Maybe you see in their face that they don't know they're really saved. Work with them. Love them. Urge them to make a response for Christ, too. But be patient. Don't rain down heavy words when all that is needed is a gentle shower. Teach them carefully and slowly. Next, Jude writes that we have a mission to the second group as well. Notice in verse 23 at the beginning, it says, save others. Now we're in a different category. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. Now, some of your translations exclude this middle group. But this group requires urgent boldness if they are to be saved. They're already in the fire. See that? So snatch them, ek puras, out of the fire. Of course, God is the one who saves sinners. We can't actually save a sinner. We can't actually forgive anybody's sins or justify them. We can't do that. But God uses us and our mercy and our proclamation of the gospel in love, and your mouth and your contacts in life and the people that come across your path and all the things that you do to save people who are already in the fire, so to say. That is, if the judgment came now, they would be consumed and burned. By the way, that assumes that God has a fire and a judgment, right? I don't know how anyone can miss that. The second group is already committed to error. They're already living full-blown a life of sin. They may even love it. Their lives are encased in a dangerous lie of some kind. They've made a doctrine out of that lie, and they're going to defend it. And you have to help them see their error. You have to help them to see that they've lived their life up to now, and people that have instructed them and books that they've read, they've got it wrong, and you got to rescue them. They're walking unaware down a broad road with millions of other people that ends in what? Destruction, right? Jesus said that in Matthew 7. If they continue on their present course, it's going to fall off into the fires of Gehenna. You need to be some kind of a persuasive road sign on that broad road of destruction that says, danger ahead, wrong way, something like that. You say, that doesn't sound like a lot of fun. I don't like to be a signpost that tells people they're going the wrong way. But that's what you're called to, and that's what I'm called to. Please understand, Jude is not advocating being obnoxious, being personally offensive. This is not justification for being a poor listener to them or being interruptive when they're trying to explain to you what they believe, or being unfairly critical of ways where we jump to conclusions about them, knowing that some areas are false, but maybe just concluding every other area is false as well. That's not good. That won't win an ear. Shouting at people, you know, is not Christ-like, if a good, polite discussion would be acceptable. This is, though, a summons to boldness due to danger. It's a reminder that while we look about the danger of the church, we also ought to recognize there are others already in that danger, and they may be part of a church. And so Jude's saying, don't worry about offending this group by being direct. You can be direct with them, and you can look them in the eye, and you can love them and say, you're headed the wrong way. No, they probably won't believe you. We know that from past experience in evangelism, but some will. And so you have to keep saying it. A fireman lacking boldness to enter into a building and rescue people in there isn't much of a fireman. In Ephesians 6:19, the great and bold Apostle Paul wrote this, pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. Paul needed boldness. So be confident in speaking. Be persuasive. Call on God for the boldness that you need. They need God's truth. With a sincere heart for their welfare, urge and implore these kind of people to abandon their life of sin, their indifference toward God, their wrong ideas of Christianity, and escape to the safety of a loving Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:20. We are ambassadors for Christ, right? As though God were entreating through us, we beg you. We beg you on behalf of Christ to what? Be reconciled to God. Have you ever begged someone to come to Christ? Beg you to come to Christ. Paul did that in humility. Sometimes I hear a Christian say something like, how wonderful it would be if such and such a person became a Christian. What a wonderful Christian that they would make. Or if a certain person would just come to Christ, it would solve all their family problems and their social problems. Listen, they got a lot bigger problem than that. They're in the fire. They're in the fire. Jesus said, do not fear those who kill the body, but who are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That's the right one to be afraid of. Even if they belong to a church or denomination that claims to be Christian, but it doesn't teach the core truths of the Bible, it doesn't matter that they use the word Jesus, Savior, or whatever. They got the wrong understanding of that. They're still in the fire, and they're probably more deceived than someone who's outside of the church. Evangelism needs to be viewed as rescue work, not necessarily relationship building. Sometimes we think we have to go through a long process of building a relationship. That's not scriptural teaching. Trying to develop a casual friendship with someone who is in this condition and in the fire without giving them a warning about the spiritual danger that they're in, that's to proved not to be a friend at all. Can you imagine after 6 months of knowing someone? By the way, you know, did you know you're headed to hell? If you died any time over the last 3 months, I guess you just would have spent eternity there. How's he going to believe that you even believe that? Your personal friendship or my personal friendship or our identification with people who have 1 foot already in the fire is not what they need. It's not going to help them. They don't need you. They don't need me. They need the gospel. They need a savior. You and I are just the vehicles for spreading that gospel. Yes, your life is to be a light to them. You're to show love to them. But your life isn't going to save them, and your friendship isn't going to do them any good, ultimately. It is the gospel that is the power of God that leads someone to salvation. Do you believe that? Romans 1:16. Your friendship with them won't save anybody. It's far better to sacrifice your friendship, all the perks of some relationship you have, some way that you've designed that you think if I just kind of get in there with them and then they like me, somehow then they'll get saved. Well, God may do that. But it'll only come about because you speak the gospel. It's true that if you speak up and start talking about the gospel and Jesus, you may cause them aggravation. You will be an agitator. But know what your silence might cost them is a little more than aggravation. It may cost them an eternity in fire. What do you think is worse? A little aggravation or eternity in fire? What do you think is worse? Our identification with lost people only goes so far anyways. The picture that Jude has here is people who are standing outside the fire. They're in no danger themselves, and they're reaching into the fire to snatch some out of it. We're not really with them. We don't really have the same situation as them. To a large degree, this is how we ought to be viewing our relationship to the unbeliever. We're standing outside of the dangerous situation in which they are, and we're reaching in to pull them out to where we already are in safety. I want to ask you, and this should be going on in your conscience as you're hearing this, who is there in your life, a relative, an aunt, an uncle, a parent, a child, a cousin, a coworker, someone in your life that you've been spending weeks and months with and you haven't even attempted yet to give them the gospel? If you've attempted and they've turned their back on you and they've mocked you, that's one thing. I'm asking you, who's there you haven't even attempted to give them the gospel yet? What are you down here for? There's so many out there that God has already put in our path. Lord, give me an opportunity to give the gospel. The opportunity is the person standing in front of you. Talk. But they won't like me. They won't listen. You don't know that. I know that that probably is true. I know they're probably not going to listen to you. That's normally what happens. But you don't know that. And you need to speak. They may reject you. They may mock you. They may distance themselves from you. They may make life at your job hard for you. It doesn't really matter, does it? Because they're still in the fire and you're not. Pastor, I could lose my job. Hey, they could lose their souls for all eternity. Only by telling them the gospel can they be snatched out. There really is no other way. Do you have another way that they can become saved? Do you know of another way? I haven't learned another way. This is the way Jesus gave to us. So pray, ask for boldness. Confess your sins so God can work through you. And go and give them the gospel if they'll listen. If they won't listen, then that's not on you. And let me ask you, have you already fled to the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you disbelieve that there's an eternal flame that is one heartbeat away, one heart stopping away from you entering into this very day? Do you doubt the Word of God when it says that to you? This is a very unpopular message, but it's a true message. Have you fled to Jesus Christ? You need to today. You should not delay. Come to Christ, trust in Him, beg Christ to save you. We beg you, whoever you are, you may have been coming here for a while, we beg you, come to Christ. Don't assume you're saved. Come to Christ. There's no good reason to stay away. Well, there's one more group. We haven't even got to the hardest group yet. There's another group we're to outreach to. It's at the end of verse 23. Please look at it. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. This is the very sinful group. The ones nearest to hell. The ones most committed to evil. Here, Jude is saying a red light is flashing when you're around them. It's flashing, and you better be aware of this. Use extreme caution when you begin to outreach to this group. Don't be naive and jump in and treat this group like you treat the other group. It's not supposed to be that way at all. Have mercy, but have it with fear. There's a lot of danger here. What good is a firefighter going to be if they storm the hills where there's a forest fire and they're not careful and the fire turns back on them and burns them to a crisp? Who are they going to save? And young people, please be listening. You must be ready to walk away from relationships that you have. Hanging around folks like this will lead to your own corruption. Do you remember 1 Corinthians 15:33? Do not be deceived. Bad company what? Corrupts good morals. Yes, but how much contact can I have with them? How can I help them if I have to keep my distance? Notice the boundary given at the end of verse 23. Hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. That is a boundary marker for wise people. The word hating demonstrates the utter distaste that Jude says we should have for their lifestyles. And we don't want it rubbing off on us. We don't want the stench of who they are to pollute our garments even. There are lifestyles out there you are not only not to tolerate, you are to hate. And if you don't hate them, you can't love what's right and good. Hating sometimes is a good thing, or else God sins because it says God hates. Not even the garment that you wear should become polluted with their sin. In other words, let them have no negative effect upon you at all. If your thoughts are corrupted by them, leave their presence. Don't listen to them. If your speech starts to become perverted around them, you know they're outreaching more to you than you are to them. If you fall into their habits, get out. Evangelism should not be used as an excuse to hang around sinful people and a sinful crowd. Not even a tinge of filth should be allowed into our lives. I had a roommate in college who apostatized from the Christian faith, and as he was going through that, I wanted to outreach to him, and so I started playing one of these imagination games with him called Dungeons and Dragons, and I was a new believer, and I thought, hey, I'll get into his world, I'll see what's going on there, and I'll try to win him back out. And as I went to these role-playing games, it was filling my mind as a new believer. I was like, I was getting corrupt, and I had to pull back. It didn't help him at all. That's no way to try to rescue these people. Sooner or later, everybody has to come to the conclusion that there's some people we will not be able to reach. There's some people, though you've tried and prayed for them, they're beyond your reach. And that's particularly true if you have areas of sin that you're watching out for. There is a myth, I think, that is commonly disseminated in popular evangelism training materials, and you may have heard it, may have books on this, that teaches something like this. Jesus hung around sinners, and so we ought to as well. Sometimes it goes under the title of friendship evangelism, sometimes under the title of lifestyle evangelism, and there's, of course, nothing wrong with living a godly life in evangelism. That is part of our evangelism. But this teaching is erroneous. It's erroneous to say that Jesus hung around sinners. Who he hung around with, that is, who he spent his time fellowshipping with, was first his heavenly Father. And if he couldn't get time with the Father during the day, he went out and he spent all night in prayer with the Father. And then secondly, with his closest inner circle of disciples, Peter, James, and John, and then with his 12 disciples. They're the ones he hung out with. They were the ones who were close to his heart. Jesus, of course, was a friend to sinners. He was a friend of sinners in this sense. Unlike those self-righteous religious Pharisees, Jesus went out to the sinners who were in trouble in order to get the message of the gospel of the kingdom to them so they would believe. And he healed their diseases and he cast out demons. And he was patient with them and he invited them, vile sinners and prostitutes and tax collectors, and said, you also can come into the kingdom of heaven. In that sense, he was a friend of sinners. This is a far cry from hanging out with sinners in some social way, as some evangelism courses may encourage us to do. Yet even with this healthy fear and hatred of our garments being soiled in the world, we still must reach out, even have pity on this third group. Carefully, though, wisely, we must look for our opportunities. We must pick carefully those opportunities to speak to them. At that moment, maybe crossing over and getting it across to them. And if need be, coming back and pulling back away from that. But we need to care for them as well. And so Jude's message is clear on outreach. Have mercy on some, save others, and on some have mercy even with fear. Reach out. We need to reach out. We need to be dedicated to reaching out. That facility that we have is going to be a place where many people, we pray, will find faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and will be rescued from the fires of hell. The fourth key to thriving is to rest. And you're going to like this. To rest. Everyone likes rest, right? Look at verses 24 and 25. Now to him who is able, and notice the focus now is, and the burden is not on you and me, it's on God. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. What a praise and a great hearty, let it be so, amen. In the midst of the evils of apostasy in God's church, we still must reach out, but we also must learn to rest in the power and purposes of God. We must learn to trust in the workings and the power of Almighty God, or we will never be able to thrive. If we want to thrive as a church in this culture, and I don't mean by becoming like the world and then look like we're thriving, but I mean be very different from the world and also thrive. If we want it to be that way, we need to remain in Christ, reach out to others, but we also have to have confident assurance that God is presently working in us and will continue to work in us all the way to the end, and his power will make sure all of it will come about as he's promised. We need to rest assured. Kind of a paradox, isn't it? We have to learn to rest while we work. Yet, that is what this beautiful benediction communicates to every believer. God's great strength and his great ability amidst apostasy. Jude ends with such a burst of triumphant praise here. It almost seems out of place in a letter like this. A letter dealing with apostasy and condemnation of ungodly men. Where did a benediction like this come from? And this burst of praise shows that God's glory was always in Jude's mind. Jude understood that the insidious attacks of the devil through these evil men that got inside the church not only jeopardized souls, but attempted to rob God and our Master Jesus Christ of his glory. Where sin flourishes in the church, God's truth becomes distorted and a dark shadow is cast upon all of the works that God does. His majestic glory is marred by the arrogant words of the ungodly. And to counter this, Jude ends with a strong punctuation mark, if you would, declaring this truth of the true, this distortion of the true God and of his grace must not be allowed. He must receive the glory. Unto God, who is the only true God, be glory and majesty. This is a doxological ending here. And by this ending, Jude reminds us that the purpose of the Bible is not just about our salvation. We say the purpose of the Bible is not just soteriological, that is, about mankind's salvation, but it's doxological, that is, it's always about the glory and honor that our God will receive through the salvation of souls, but if necessary, also through the condemnation of sinners. The highest and the greatest purpose of the Bible is to give God all honor and glory. It's his glory that everything is about. It's his honor that creation must give him, whether man, beast, angel, or devil. All are to see his splendor. All are to respond with wonder and with fear. Just look how the doxology begins. It says, now to him who is able. And you could stop right there and rest your soul, couldn't you? God is able. I could tell you a lot of things I'm not able to do. And I tell God this all the time. I can't do that, God. And sometimes my prayers go something like this. Pick somebody else. Because I can't. And the argument doesn't go anywhere because his statement, not that I'm hearing any voices, but I know from the scriptures, say something like, you can't, but I can. Where trouble abounds, God's power abounds more. 2 Timothy 3:13, evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse. Ugh. Evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse. I want out. Problems are going to mount, but God's solutions are going to be found to be measureless and amazing. Mary asked the angel, you know, by the way, Mary, you're going to have a baby. I don't know a man. You can't have a baby without knowing a man. That's unheard of. And Gabriel says to her, Nothing will be impossible with God. Gabriel stands in the presence of God, so he has a little bit better of a perspective than we do. Paul writes in Ephesians, in the middle of his letter, he couldn't even wait to get to the end of the letter. He said, he is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all we ask or think. I can think about a lot of things. So that's I know that goes long, long way. Well, here in Jude, he specifies two things that God is able to do. I think that these two things that God is able to do here were carefully chosen to fit the circumstances that his readers faced. I want you to consider them. Now, to him who is able, now look what he chose, to keep you from stumbling. And, here's the second thing, to make you stand in the presence of his glory. To keep you from, notice the image, stumbling, falling down flat on your face and not, and basically failing. And he's going to make you stand in the presence of his glory. God is able to do both of them. While you face the guiles of the devil, while you try to root out the evil men in the midst of your church, while you try to reach the lost with the gospel, God's going to keep you from stumbling. In other words, he'll prevent you from succumbing to the temptation in such a way that you will ultimately fall away from the Christian faith. He will give you the strength and the insight that is needed to stand against even their intimidations, to resist their appeals to the sensual flesh, to dispel all the confusion that their false teaching gives, all the enticements to sin, all the subtle false teaching. He will sustain your faith in his Son. We call this the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. We're the saints. This doctrine simply states that true believers maintain their faith in Jesus Christ and their obedience toward God all the way to the end of their lives. And if they don't, they're not true believers. They never stumble so as to fall away from New Testament Christianity. Of course, we stumble in smaller ways all the time. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 24:13, the one who endures to the end will be saved. In 1 Corinthians 15:2, it teaches that the gospel saves us if we hold fast the word. And Paul writes, which I preached to you unless you believed in vain. You have to continue to hold fast to the word. How are the believers able to persevere to the end then? Well, it doesn't depend on us. That's a paradox, isn't it? The true believer perseveres because God is able, because of God's mighty provisions. It is not we who are able, it is him who is able. God provides new life in Christ. That new life is called everlasting life, and so it never ends or it's not everlasting. God grants the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we're told in Ephesians chapter 1, as a down payment, as a guarantee, as a promise that we're going to gain an eternal and everlasting inheritance. He will never forsake us or desert us, Hebrews 13 says. Christ constantly intercedes for us, sitting at the right hand of God the Father. No sin will be able to cut us off from God. Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer in John 17:11, Holy Father, keep them in thy name. And then in that same chapter in verse 15, he prayed for his disciples saying, I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Jesus is praying for us. He's interceding for us, and that's why we'll persevere. We will persevere because God's power is active and working in our lives. Peter refers to God's mighty protection all the way to the end in his first letter, chapter 1 and verse 5. He says to believers, you are protected by the power of God. Isn't that wonderful? You'd lay your head down at night and say, I am protected by the power of God. For his salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You don't see it all now. It will be revealed in the last time, but in the meantime, you're protected. He is able to keep you from stumbling, and he is able to make you stand in the presence of his glory. Now we go all the way to the end of the Christian life. When we reach the final end, the Christian touchdown, if you would have it, this is where it all ends. This is where it goes. This is such a blessing to me. And this brings in not just the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, but the complementary doctrine, which is the doctrine of eternal security. Simply stated, this doctrine is this. Once someone is truly saved by God, he can never lose that salvation. He will be taken all the way to glory. No one will miss out. Eternal security reminds us to rest in the power of God. God's power will take us all the way to the end. You will actually stand in the presence of God's glory. Now, if you had something you were looking for to give thanks for, just take that thought. Forget everything else that was said. Just go home with that thought. I'm going to stand in the presence of God's glory. Some of you may depart and go there this year. Maybe this year you get to see God in his glory. This may be your last year. Live it to the fullest for God, because it's going to be joyful. Just imagine basking in the radiance of the visible aspect of his attributes on display, the full glory of God on his throne. You know how close we are to that? God is able to keep us from stumbling and to make us stand there with all of the other saints, standing in the presence of God. Well, how do we know that we'll be accepted by God when we stand in his presence? Feel pretty sinful person, because he says you'll be able to stand before him blameless. Did you see that? Did you see that little word in there? Without fault, no sin on the record books, no stain there in the heart any longer. And you're going to have great joy because of that. Blameless with great joy. Heaven's going to be boring. I mean, there won't be any Nintendo up there. What are we going to do? We're just going to listen to people playing harps all the time and sing all day long. I don't even like singing. No, it says great joy. It says great joy. Did you miss that one? No one on this side can fathom how great the joy will be when we stand before his majesty. This again shows the fullness of biblical teaching, that both our eternal security and our perseverance are taught side by side in the pages of Scripture. Eternal security is taught to remind us that we are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, so says Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. And that what God starts, he will complete, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. And that if any of us sin, we have an advocate with the Father who constantly intercedes on our behalf, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. And then the perseverance of the saints is taught to show that we have a responsibility to choose Christ and to continue to walk with him and to remain with him. We may not be complacent in our spiritual journey, thus the command to persevere, nor may we be worried and fearful about losing our salvation, thus the promise of everlasting life and security. In confidence, we claim the promises of God, relying on his power, and then proving his work in our lives. We walk with Christ all the way to the end. And now the grand finale in verse 25, to the only God, our Savior, he says, here you could just tell the anthem is raising and the music is getting louder and all of the angels are starting to sing, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Kurios, our divine master, the one we are supposed to be obeying, though we often don't do it all that well. The false teachers denied his lordship, but not us. To us, he is Lord. We gladly bend the knee before him and give glory to God. Thus to him be glory and majesty. Glory refers to the bright display of God's attributes, and majesty emphasizes his kingly greatness as he sits upon that everlasting and almighty throne. To him be glory and majesty, dominion and authority. No puppet king do we serve. He has real and vast and infinite authority. Remember how Jesus taught us to conclude our prayers, thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. And let such a glorious reality as the righteous rule of God endure on forever and ever. As Jude writes, before all time he was like this, and he's reigning now, and it will be forever. The ungodly will fail in their attempt to usurp the rule of Christ and to rob God of his glory. You know, the full expression of evil hasn't even hit yet. And still God's going to win out. I want to close with this thought. Revelation 19, verses 6 and 7, it talks about Babylon, the mother of all the harlots, and it's laid to waste by God's judgments in that Revelation record that John records. And there in Revelation 19, verses 6 and 7, John writes, I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, and I don't know what this is going to sound like exactly. That's the best that we're given. Imagine being outside with the thunder roaring, or being next to the Niagara Falls or something like that, and all the people say, hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. You always have to give that in the King James. It sounds so much better. His dominion and authority are before all time and now and forever. He has not relinquished his throne. He never will. Amen. Glory to him. Amen and amen. Lord, we thank you for your majestic glory, power, and authority. We pray you would touch our spirit with mercy for the lost and with rest in your power. We thank you for this special morning too, Lord, that we might have a dedication of children by parents to be raised in the Christian home, and we pray you bless this portion of our worship service as well. Amen.